Great. So this is going to be our second class on the book of Hebrews. Last week, I had a meeting right at 8:30, so we ended it probably 2 or 3 minutes early. Today, I'm going to go the full hour, and then we'll do question and answer at the end. We're going to do question and answer through the chat option on the on the program. So you could probably even put questions in during the class if you wanted to, or you could just kind of write them down and do it at the end. And I'm going to go at least a half hour on questions if we have that many. And you don't have to restrict the questions to Hebrews. You can ask a general question if you want. Don't ask me who to vote for in November or anything like that, but a biblical question. Great. So let me just introduce myself a little bit. Oh, great. We're getting all kinds of chats. Welcome from Philippines and all kinds of stuff. Great. Yeah, according to Paul, about half the class is from Philippines. And what, they're 10 hours behind us, so it's around 9 in the morning there, I guess. Okay. Great. Anyway, so I'm John Oakes. I've been a Christian for 41, almost 42 years. Been a chemistry and physics professor for 34 of those years. Got my PhD back in 1984. Was married then. Have 3 kids, all in their 30s. I retired from teaching chemistry and physics about 2 years ago, and to do more teaching things in the church. And somehow, totally unplanned, I was asked to apply to lead a church. So I applied and they hired me. So I'm leading a small church in Bakersfield, California. There were about 40 members. Now we've got about 70, so we've grown quite a bit. And so Jan and I, my wife Jan and I, are here. So anyway, I'm going to start the class in a minute or two. Just a few other things. Let me see. The notes are available. I don't see the screen that you guys see, but if you look around, you'll find a button to download the notes for the class. In order to get the PowerPoint, I think you'll have to go to my website. My website is www.evidenceforchristianity.org, or you can just Google my name and you'll find the website. You can get the PowerPoint there. The notes are for the entire class. There's no way I can cover all 13 chapters of Hebrews. I'm probably going to cover, maybe as many as 11 chapters, but the notes cover the whole thing. The PowerPoint covers the whole thing. But if that's not enough detail for you, myself and Robert Carrillo, we just recently published a book on Hebrews. So that's going to go into great detail. All right, so we're going to start now. And people coming in late can just go ahead and come in late. I'm going to now share screen and turn on the PowerPoint. Okay, so there we go. Great. All right, you can see me. I can't see myself, so hopefully it'll work out. Great. So just a very brief review of what we did last week. We talked about the book of Hebrews. The audience is Christians who've been in the faith for a while. You could tell that from looking at Hebrews 10:32. These are Christians, primarily Jewish Christians, although we can assume there's a mixture. And they've been in the faith for a long time. They've done great things, but they're becoming tired in their faith. They've been kind of beaten up by the world. And they're not necessarily looking to go back into paganism or blatant sinning, but they're being tempted to go back into a safer kind of Christianity. For them, essentially, it would be they want to go back to Judaism. So the purpose then of the book of Hebrews is to provide the encouragement for mature Christians to make it to the end, to stay faithful to the day they die. And it's a call to not leave the true Christianity, which is not safe, right? And to go to a being religious. For us, I don't think anybody here is tempted to go to Judaism, But it's very tempting to go to kind of a safe kind of Christianity. You could probably do it even within one of our fellowship of churches. I've seen it happen. Or you could escape into the evangelical world, something like that. Okay? So the basic outline of Hebrews is, and really the main point of the Hebrew writer is, here is how you're going to become faithful to the end. It's look at Jesus. It's all about Jesus. If you get Jesus, you're going to make it to the end. So basically, then the author gives a whole bunch of reasons that Jesus is great. Let me get to that slide. Okay, so we already saw in Hebrews 1, Jesus is greater than all the prophets. And we also saw that Jesus, also in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2, Jesus is greater than the angels. We're going to see Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than the priesthood of Aaron, greater than Abraham, greater than Melchizedek. His covenant is greater than the Jewish covenant, and all these things. So it basically a list of what makes Jesus amazing. And the thing that the Hebrew writer wants you to do is look at Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the beginning, the middle, and the end of our faith. So, but what the outline of the sermon is the Hebrew writer intersperses awesomeness about Jesus with, therefore, here is what you should do. This is awesome about Jesus, therefore, this is what you should do. So those are those admonitions, 5, 4, 6, depending how you count. You can see the outline. Jesus is greater than the angels, therefore pay careful attention. Jesus is greater than Moses, therefore persevere. So we'll be looking through at that. All right, and then the other point I want to make is what makes Hebrews unique in the New Testament by far is Hebrews is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is described as the high priest. The priesthood of Jesus is actually not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. You could argue it's implied, I guess. So the thing about Jesus, he's greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, etc. But the most important thing the Hebrew writer wants to get for you to get about Jesus is that he is your high priest, the great high priest. Now, that's the main topic of tonight's lecture. We saw a little bit of that in Hebrews 2 last Monday, but I purposely kind of downplayed that part because I want to upplay it when we get to Hebrews 4 and 5. And then we're going to see Jesus greater than Melchizedek and all these things. Okay, got it? So, and we'll talk tonight. I want to spoil where we're headed. We're going to talk about what would that mean? I mean, what does a high priest do for us? The Jews would get that, but do we get that? All right, and so let me see here. We went through the prologue. I'm just going to skip through to where we are, which is we've finished Hebrews 2, and now we're in Hebrews 3. So we've already seen Jesus is vastly greater than all the apostles. Jesus is so much greater than the angels. Then we got our first let us, our first admonition, which is pay attention. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the beginning and the end of your faith. Otherwise, you'll drift. And paying attention, he uses a nautical term like tying yourself to the pier. Tie yourself to Jesus. Otherwise, you'll drift. And the Hebrew writer says, don't you dare ignore so great a salvation. All right, so his next point is Jesus is greater than Moses. So let me get to that. Hebrews 3. Great. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. There we go. Again, this is, I believe, the second time he's described Jesus as high priest. And now he's going to talk about Moses, verse 2 through 6. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is his faithless son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope in which we glory. Again, this admonition to hold firm to the end. You know, a lot of people teach once saved, always saved. How you could believe in once saved, always saved when you're reading the book of Hebrews, I don't know. And we'll talk about that a little bit. All right, so he says, fix your attention, katanoian, consider, ponder, meditate on, put your concentrated gaze on Jesus. Is that what you've been doing? Have you been thinking about Jesus? Have you been pondering Jesus? Have you been meditating Jesus? Have you fixed your gaze like laser sharp gaze on Jesus? That's what he's admonishing to do. So what's happening is these Jewish Christians are turning away from Jesus and turning to Moses, right? They're going to go back to Moses. He's saying, why would you go to Moses? Because Jesus is so much greater than Moses. And Jesus is the new Moses. There's so many parallels between Moses and Jesus. Think about it. Moses as a baby. This king, Pharaoh, wants to kill him because he thinks this baby Jew is going to overthrow him. Jesus, King Herod, thinks a baby Jew is going to overthrow him. Moses saves physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt. Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. Moses goes out into the desert to prepare for his ministry for 40 years. Jesus goes out into the desert for 40 days. Moses leaves Pharaoh's palace, where he's got everything totally awesome, to become a slave and live amongst the slaves. Jesus left the right hand of God to come down to the earth to live amongst slaves. They were baptized into Moses. We are baptized into Christ. They were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. We're baptized into Christ in baptism. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water. Jesus gives us the water that springs up to eternal life. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist. Moses met God on Mount Sinai. Jesus meets God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who's there? Moses. So Jesus is the new Moses, but he is so much greater than Moses. It says in the scripture, Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is a servant over God's house. Jesus owns the house. Moses is merely a servant. Why would you look at Moses, who's merely a fellow servant, when you can look to the one who owns the house? He says Moses was faithful in God's house. In fact, perhaps he was the most faithful in all of God's house. But Jesus is faithful over God's house. Moses received the law. Jesus is the law. Moses gave them bread, although that's debatable. Jesus is the bread. Oh, Jesus is so much greater. So why should we look to Moses? Why should we look to religion? Okay, so from there he gets to exhortation number 2. All right, Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. Our first exhortation is pay attention. Look at Jesus. Exhortation number 2, it's really a couple of things. Do not harden your hearts. Do not turn away. Do not fall short. I would summarize it with Hebrews 4:11. Make every effort. So admonition number 2 is make every effort. You're not going to stumble into heaven, folks. It just doesn't work that way. All right? So let's start reading here, starting in verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We're really familiar with this passage, aren't we? We need to encourage one another every single day. Then he repeats himself. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who are they who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. It's interesting. The Hebrew writer equates unbelief with disobedience. He treats them as if they're exactly the same thing. You know, and he says, you know, they tested me for 40 years. This Hebrews was written almost 70 AD. And so the church has been in place for almost 40 years. I don't think that's an accident that he's referring to that. It basically is saying, you know, consider their bodies. How many left Egypt? How many were symbolically saved as they left Egypt? A lot. 2 million people, scarce 100,000 men. Of those who were saved, of those who passed through the water, of those who were baptized into Moses and who were symbolically saved, how many of them entered the promised land? Not many. Only a few. Like Caleb and Joshua. And he says, so it will be with us. Therefore, we need to obey. We need to maintain our faith. We need to make every effort. Now, there's the analogy here, the analogy of historical Israel with our Christian walk. So for them, it was being in Egypt. For us, it's being in sin. We were enslaved to sin. And the moment they left Egypt is when they went through the water. And so, too, when we leave slavery to sin, we go through the water. We're leaving Egypt spiritually. And so then they're wandering in the wilderness. And the time of wandering in the wilderness is equivalent to our time of being a disciple. And God is trying to get us to trust in him. Just read Deuteronomy 8, kind of like a discipleship study of the Old Testament. And basically, he's giving us solemn warning. Do not be like them. Don't you dare be like them. No, we need to fix our eyes on the promised land. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because if we do not, we will fall short. And if we fall short, that is not going to be a good thing at all. And he said, he has this interesting thing about this Sabbath rest. He's talking about Joshua. You could get a little confused here. Says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, right? That's that third stage there. His rest would be in the promised land. In the Old Testament, you know, there's the being in slavery, being in Egypt, being a disciple, wandering in the wilderness, and our future relies in his rest, which is the promised land. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did with Moses, correct? But the message they heard was of no value because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again, on the passage he says, they shall never enter my rest. Now what's he getting at? What he's trying to say is, we have no rest. We have no Sabbath. Our Sabbath, our rest, remains in the future. Only when we enter the promised land will we rest. And he uses Joshua as an example here. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage he quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also enters rest from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will be perished by following the example of disobedience. So what he's saying is, we need to make every effort. We cannot back off at any point. We can't ease off. We can't take the foot off the gas pedal. It's a disaster to do that. And Joshua gave them no rest. They needed to keep moving. And our rest, like their rest, is in the promised land. And folks, you're not there yet. You're still wandering in the wilderness. So we need to make every effort to be faithful to God. Are you tempted to rest in your faith? Are you tempted to take a spiritual vacation? Are you tempted to kind of, I don't know, just back off a little bit? I mean, it's been a long time. I need to rest. There is no rest, folks. There's no Christian vacation. Now, Christians take vacations, but not spiritual vacations. Our rest, and it's going to be so great. When we get to heaven, we're going to really rest, and it's going to be so great. But you're not there yet. And the Hebrew writer is saying, don't you rest in your faith. Don't you wander into disobedience. How many times does he warn us? Look at the different quotes from this passage here. They shall never enter my rest, Hebrews 3, 11 and 15. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end with confidence we had at first. He says in verse 19, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. In chapter 4, verse 6, some did not go in because of their disobedience. And then 4, 11, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. You get the point? Folks, we need to hang in there. And the day we arrive is the day we arrive. But until we do, we cannot take a spiritual vacation. Don't you dare take a spiritual vacation. How can we make our entrance into the promised land more sure? It gives several advices. And in Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, it says, give and receive encouragement. And he also says, don't give yourself rest. He says, fear this. Fear falling short. And in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, we're not going to read that because it's so familiar to us. But he says, let the word of God do its work. Amen? Okay, great. Now we're going to talk about Jesus as the high priest. This is, in so many ways, the highlight of Hebrews for me. So I want to really slow down here a little bit, and I want to talk about the high priest. Let me read this section. Starting in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, what the Hebrew writer is doing is he's making a case that Jesus is like the high priest and simultaneously that he's much greater than the high priest. And I'm going to summarize some points. You're going to see that. So he's basically saying, just as the high priest was, so Jesus is, only so much greater. All right. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I become your father. And he says in another place, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who can save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he learned obedience made perfect. Hold on there. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So what is a priest? A priest is a pontifex in Latin, literally a bridge builder. The role of a priest is to make a connection between humans and deity. All right, in the Roman world, you know, there's between many different gods. For us, the role of a priest is to make a connection between us and God. Literally, a bridge builder. A priest is a mediator. A priest is an advocate. A priest communicates God's will to the people, but he advocates for the people to God. A priest ideally should speak the language both of the people and of God. The best high priest is a translator, essentially. He can speak the language of God to the people, and he can speak the language of the people to God. Before Jesus, the pontifex, the pontiff, that's what the Pope claims to be, is the bridge, which is blasphemy in and of itself. Jesus is the only pontiff. Man, somebody's going to have to answer to that on Judgment Day, but let's not go there. Before Jesus, the pontiff, the bridge, was the law. And also the high priest in the sacrificial system. So the law was there as a mediation, and then the sacrificial system, and more specifically, even the high priest. The problem is, it didn't work. It didn't work. It didn't create that connection because it never solved the biggest problem, which was sin. That's the problem. So what did the high priest do? Well, once a year, only once a year, he washed his hands and feet in the laver. Then he changed into brand new, perfectly white clothes. Then he laid his hand on a bull for his own sin, sacrificed that sin, and smeared the blood, sprinkled the blood for his own sin, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. And then he filled a censer with incense, just a big pile of incense, lit it on fire. He just lifted the curtain up just the slightest amount and put the censer in there, and so that the Holy of Holies was filled with smoke to the point you probably couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. What's that about? Because if anyone saw God, they would be toast. Then he selected two goats. He killed one for the sin of the people. And then there's the whole scapegoat thing. I don't have time on that. And then he took a bull and he sacrificed that. And then what he did was, now that the Holy of Holies is completely filled with smoke, he would go in for just a brief moment with the blood of the goat and sprinkling it around. Then he'd come back out, take the blood of the bull, sprinkle it around, get on out of there as soon as he could, because I'm telling you, you don't want to spend a whole lot of time in the Holy of Holies. And even when he was in there, they tied a rope around his foot, because if anything happened to the high priest when he was in there, ain't nobody going in there to take him out. They would drag him back out. You know, the Hebrews did not want to go into the Holy of Holies. Really, the high priest's role represented not connection, but lack of connection. Really? Well, what about Jesus? So much better. He can relate to us. In chapter 4, verse 15, there's that beautiful word. It's sympatheo. It can be translated as sympathize or empathize. Jesus can relate to us. And that is the beautiful thing. See, before Jesus came here, Jesus totally gets God's language. He's God, after all. Now, the high priest understood us pretty well because they're human, but the high priest didn't get God super well at all. Because remember, the ideal priest knows the language of God and the language of the people, because they're communicating from God to the people, and they're mediating for the people to God. And the high priests in Judaism weren't really very good high priests. They got us, but they didn't get God. But before Jesus came here, Jesus got God, but he didn't get us. That's why he came here. So he could sympathize with us. He can relate to us. Now that the high priest was good at. Now you can see the list on the screen. You can see the ways in which Jesus is like the high priest. And those ways are very important. Everything that was good about the high priest, Jesus had. But then there's these things that the high priest really stunk at doing. You know what I'm saying? So Jesus is like the high priest in that he can relate to us. Right? Hebrews 4:15. Like the high priest, Hebrews 4:16, he makes intercession for us to God. They both do that. Like the high priest, he offers both gifts, the fragrant offerings, like the grain offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, and the drink offering, and sacrifices, such as the sin offering and the guilt offering. They both do that, although we're going to learn in Hebrews 9 that the sacrifices of Jesus are so much better. Also, he points out in Hebrews 5:1, and also verse 4 and 5, like the high priest, Jesus was selected from among men. Jesus did not appoint himself, just like the high priest did not appoint themselves. And in Hebrews 5:1, the high priest represents man to God. But then there's some ways that Jesus is so much greater as high priest. For one thing, in Hebrews 4:14, he doesn't serve in the earthly tabernacle, which we're going to see is really just a tiny, puny copy of the real thing. Jesus serves in the real tabernacle, not the earthly one. Another advantage of Jesus is he did not sin. Because remember, on Yom Kippur, the high priest would first offer a sacrifice for his own sin, and then he'd offer sacrifice for the people. Jesus never sinned. Now, you got two choices. You got a sinful priest or a perfect priest. Which would you pick? I'd go for the perfect priest. Jesus is perfect. He never sinned. He didn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sin, chapter 5, verse 3. Oh, another advantage of Jesus over the high priest is he's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He says that twice. And another problem with the high priest is they kept dying. Every few years, they'd die and they'd need another one. Put him in there, just get used to him. They'd die again. You need to put another one in. A few years later, they die and you get another. They're constantly dying on us. Would you rather have a priest who dies every few years, or would you rather have a priest forever? We have a wonderful high priest. And also, Hebrews 4:16, he doesn't bring us into this carbon copy, not even a carbon copy, a diorama. Later on, we're going to see he's going to refer to the tabernacle as being like just this sort of scale model copy of the real thing. Jesus brings us into the real sanctuary to be with God. And the high priest didn't really even take us into the Holy of Holies, did he? Oh, and then there's that wonderful word. Jesus, metropathia. Hebrews 5, verse 2. Let me read that one again. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Jesus deals gently with us. He can relate to us. He knows what we're about. The word here is metropathia. We get empathy from that. He can bear with us. He doesn't become irritated with us. I'm sure the high priest got irritated at the people. Did Jesus ever get irritated? Well, maybe just a little bit. the high priest has to find the perfect balance between two extremes, irritation and apathy. All right? A good high priest cannot be too sympathetic, otherwise they become completely overwhelmed. But they can't be apathetic either. Jesus is empathetic, sympathetic people. He can bear with our sin without becoming angry. This idea of a God who would come down in John 1:14 and tabernacle among us, we could behold his glory of the one and only Son, the perfect high priest, is beyond anything Judaism could even imagine. Now, I want you to look just briefly at Hebrews 5, verse 2. How am I doing? I'm doing great. I'm not doing a great job time-wise, okay? I'm not praising myself. I'm saying got plenty of time. It says here is, he can deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. One thing I want you to become aware of is in the Jewish sacrificial system, there was no accounting for willful sin, only accidental sin. If you don't believe me, go to Leviticus 4:13. Go to Numbers 15:22 through 31. Go to Numbers 15:30 through 31. Go to Deuteronomy 17:12, which is what he quotes here. And what you'll find out is there was literally no sacrifice for willful sin. We're going to see in Hebrews 10:26, he says, if we willfully continue to sin, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now, are you telling me that there was no way to deal with willful sin in Judaism? Well, the Jewish sacrificial system, it produced ceremonial cleanness. It produced outward cleanness so that we could worship God. The Jews were able to worship God safe without being blitzed because of these sacrifices. But did it create a clean conscience? Did it really remove sin? I think you already know the answer. The answer is a definite no. Willful sin. And one of the things I want you to take from this class is to understand the difference between willful and accidental sin. Willful sin is defiance. It's rebellion. If you want to know what willful sin is, let's talk about a child. All right? Let's say we got a two-year-old child. They're in the high chair. All right? Do two-year-old children sit in a high chair? I think they still do. Yes. All right, so they're in the high chair, and mom puts the food down, and the kid, pushes it on the floor. And mom looks at the kid and says, don't push your food on the floor. And then what happens? The kid, she puts the bowl up, pushes it on the floor again. And the mom looks the kid straight in the eye, and she says, don't you push the food on the floor. What's the kid do? Kid looks mom in the eye, and that's willful sin. What are we talking about? We're talking about going out and buying a pack of cigarettes. We're talking about going online and finding pornography. We're talking about cheating on your taxes. These kinds of things. Since I've been a Christian, when I was a young Christian, I committed willful sin occasionally, let's just say. At this point in my Christian life, I almost never commit willful sin. I sin a lot. I sin every single day. You know what I'm saying? Every single day. But I believe as Christians, we could either completely stop willful sin or almost completely stop it. And so basically what he's saying is the high priest offered sacrifices to take care of sins committed in ignorance. Those are accidental sins. I commit them every single day. I'm sure you do as well. All right? So, like a doctor says, it was good enough when I was in med school 50 years ago, so it's good enough for me now. Oops, I'm sorry. I skipped a page. I lost page 22. There it is. Woo! I lost page 22. We'll get there. And it says, Jesus had loud cries and tears. And it says he learned obedience. What's that mean, that he learned obedience? He learned it in the sense of experiencing it. He experienced what it's like when we have to obey God. So it's not like Jesus wasn't obedient. He didn't learn to obey, but he learned how it felt to obey. Got that? Jesus can relate completely to our sins. Every sin you've committed, Jesus has felt that thing. You know, you've felt disconnected. Jesus felt disconnected. You felt abandoned. Jesus felt abandoned. He was tempted in every way. He was tempted to lash out. He was tempted to not listen. He was tempted to bitterness. Every single way you were ever tempted, Jesus was tempted. And every single feeling you've had, Jesus had. That's why he can sympathize with us. And he can empathize with us. That's the beautiful thing. That's what made Jesus a perfect high priest. So let's reread this last section here. All right. He says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus was reverently submissive. And son though he was, he learned obedience by what was suffered. All right. In other words, through his suffering, through allowing himself to go through all kinds of suffering, he now can understand us when we go through all kinds of suffering. And that's why he can mediate for us. That's why he can explain to the Father what we're going through. And once made perfect. Now the word teleon, means perfect, or it means complete or mature. So it's not like Jesus was made sinless, because he was always sinless, but his priesthood was completed by the life that he lived on earth. Jesus is not up in some kind of air-conditioned office saying, man, what's wrong with that person? Jesus can relate to every temptation you've ever had, every kind of suffering. He totally gets it. That's why he's the perfect mediator between you and God. Jesus, the great high priest. Amen? All right, and then he mentions Melchizedek really briefly, but then he changes the subject. So he wants to talk about Melchizedek, right? He was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, some of you have a fair amount of experience with Hebrews, know all this about, but probably a lot of you have no idea who this Melchizedek guy is. Very interesting. So basically, what the Hebrew writer is going to do is he's about to take it deeper. He's going to take this a lot deeper. So far, he's been kind of shallow, actually, you know? He wants to take it deeper, but he needs to give us the third admonition, because some of us are not ready to take it deeper. So let's read admonition or exhortation number 3. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer even try to understand. Could that be true about you? That you're not really even trying to understand? You become so hard-hearted, you hear a sermon, it just goes right over your head and you leave it, and you're the same as you were before the sermon. Could that be? In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ, but be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance that leads to acts of death and to faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Exhortation number 3, grow up. If somebody says to you, grow up, what are you thinking? Excuse me, I'm a child, I'm an adult. Did anybody ever say to you, grow up? God is saying to you, grow up. This is our third admonition. Admonition number 1, fix your eyes laser focused on Jesus and on the salvation he offers. Exhortation number 2, do not fall short. No, make every effort. Admonition number 3, it's time to grow up. It's time to move on to maturity. Now, he's going to talk about moving on to maturity in life and in doctrine, if you will. And he's accusing us of being nothros. And if somebody calls you nothros, that means dull-witted. It means a doofus. It means a dolt. Slow-moving in mind, torpid, witlessly forgetful, dull of hearing. The Hebrew writer is calling some of us that. We're not really listening anymore. We're hearing, but we're not listening. Are you still on a diet of milk? I sure hope not. They deliberately choose not to seek deeper understanding. When there's an advanced class being offered at church and it's voluntary, too busy. They're spiritually passive-aggressive. They're not refusing to obey. They're not refusing to learn, but they're just not learning. Are you a passive-aggressive Christian? They're kind of like the doctor who said, hey, I learned it all in medical school 50 years ago. It was good enough 50 years ago. It's good enough today. Do you want to go to a doctor like that that's not growing in their knowledge about the human body? I hope not. It's like a case of arrested development. If a baby never got out of diapers, how would you feel about that? But some of us are still in spiritual diapers. And he's saying, may that never be. Because you know what? If you stay in spiritual diapers, you are going to fall away. And you're going to lose your faith. Ultimately, you're going to go to hell. Now, in verse 12, he tells us to grow up in our knowledge of God. And then in verse 14, he tells us to grow up in our practice of holiness. You know, it's been said, he who ceases to be better ceases to be good. I've got a question. What have you learned new about God in the last month? In what specific identifiable way have you grown? You know, I've been a Christian for 40-something years. And if I do the math, I've had something like 12,000 quiet times. By now, you think maybe I might know the scripture. I've got a question. You have been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. What is the theme of the book of Hosea? I hope you know that. If you don't know the theme of the book of Hosea, and you've been a Christian for 10 years, what have you been doing with your quiet times? Are you even learning anything? I think a lot of us, we open the Bible, we read it, we don't really engage our brain. Jesus did say to love your God, Lord your God, with all your mind, and we just go on and move on and do other things. You know, I set a goal about 8 years ago. I want to know every single book in the Bible in depth so that I could preach a sermon without notes for an hour, 2 hours, whatever, on that book. You know what? I'm about 60% of the way through. It's been taking me about 8 years. But I'm telling you, I'm always learning. I'm not boasting. I'm describing. Brothers and sisters, I am always learning. And I'm telling you, the Bible is a deep well, and you'll never get to the bottom of it. But some of you, what are you doing with your quiet times? Are you getting commentaries? Are you learning theology? Are you asking the hard questions? Are you comparing different books? Are you outlining the books? Are you spending 6 months just learning, for example, maybe the book of Hebrews? What are you doing with your quiet times? We need to grow. Some people say, oh, I'm too busy in school. I work a lot of hours. Hey, if you're still on milk, that is unacceptable. Some of us have been living on spiritual junk food. We just read devotional books. Nothing wrong with devotional books. All right, they're fine. But if all you're reading is devotional books, you need to get a lot deeper than that. All right? And also in verse 14, he says, but solid food is the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So we need to grow in our knowledge of the scriptures. And I want to challenge you. Have you been growing regularly and continually in your knowledge of the scripture? Number two, we need to grow in our righteousness. We need to be less sinful. Now, I'm not talking about the, you know, work salvation, but over time, we should be better at not sinning. Right? We should have less anger, less lust, more righteousness. It's expected. Are you growing in your righteousness? In practice? Because I'm telling you, if you practice something, you get better at it. Some of us have not been practicing. The movies that used to bother our conscience, they don't bother our conscience anymore. The conversations that we at one time we'd listen to, like, ooh, now it doesn't really bother us too much anymore. That is really scary, folks. It says we need to go beyond the elementary teaching, repentance, faith, baptism. And he also says, and let me see here, it says, and cleansing rites or washings. There he's probably, he says the elementary teachings are repentance, faith, and baptism, and the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands, that's a basic teaching. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So for Christians in the first century, when he says, and the laying on of hands, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. These are the basic things. These are the ABCs. And I'm telling you, folks, if you're staying at the ABCs, you're not going to make it to heaven. Let's get to the next part. I really hope to finish chapter 6. I think we've got a decent shot. Okay, good, great. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in water, drinks in rain, often falling on it, produces a crop useful to those whom it's farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it'll be burned. He says, if you fall away, it is impossible to be renewed to repentance. What's that mean? It means what it says. It means if you fall away, it is impossible to be renewed to repentance. Now, as a fellowship, we've tended to use the word falling away a little bit loosely. All right? And by the way, even the Bible uses fallen away in more than one way in different contexts. But I personally like to be really careful when I say that person fell away. Because if I say that, what I'm really saying is I believe it is impossible. Don't even waste your time. They're never coming back. But we say, yeah, that person fell away, but you know he's back in the faith. Really? It says here it's impossible. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians. He says they've been enlightened. And in the early church, enlightened was sort of a euphemism for being baptized. Have tasted the heavenly gift, salvation. Have shared in the Holy Spirit. Have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the coming age. He's talking about Christians, and he says if they fall away, they cannot be brought back to repentance. Wow, scary, folks. In fact, according to the Bible, if you fall away, you're worse off than you were before. It's like a dog returning to its vomit, like Peter said. You know what? If you leave God, if God takes the Spirit away from you, you'll be worse off than you ever were before you were a Christian, because then at least you had a chance. At least then you could repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The whole Hebrew writer is giving us very, very solemn warnings. After which, by the way, he's going to give us some great encouragement. Let's skip to Hebrews 10. See, there he says it's impossible. Why? It's impossible because, according to Hebrews 6, you're crucifying Jesus again. Are you going to be able to crucify Jesus a second time? Is Jesus going to go to the cross a second time? No, he's not. You can only be saved once. Hebrews 10. Let's read that. This, I would argue, is the most solemn passage in the entire New Testament. And we better pay attention to it. Got it? Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know that him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again it says, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of God." If we fall away, we are trampling the blood of Jesus and insulting the Spirit. I'll tell you right now, you cannot insult the Spirit. You cannot trample on the blood of Jesus. Don't you do it. Don't you dare do it. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who deliberately sin. Not only deliberately sin, those who willfully and continually deliberately sin. I want to comfort you with this thought. I believe God is incredibly patient. I'm guessing everybody in this class has willfully sinned at least once. And remember, there was no sacrifice for a willful sin in the Old Testament. But he says, if you deliberately and continually do so, watch out. Again, I believe God will put up with an unbelievable amount of willful sin over time. But there's going to come a point. It's going to be the last straw. And the Holy Spirit's going to say, "I'm out of here." When that happens, there's no hope. So don't you ever let it happen. And I say, especially be aware of willful sin in your life. Blatant rebellion, things you know perfectly well is wrong, and you think it over and you do it anyway. Don't mess with that stuff. Now, I want to go back to Hebrews 6. Oh, by the way, you know the scripture about the unforgivable sin? This is the unforgivable sin. What is it? Is it stealing? Is it lying? Is it adultery? There's no single individual sin that's the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is to continually and willfully, you know, in rebellion, sin against God to the point where God takes away the Holy Spirit. This is blaspheming the Spirit, right? So let's go back to Hebrews 6. I need to end. I need to spend the last 3 or 4 minutes encouraging you. Notice he says here. He says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, etc., who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. So some of you might be asking, wow, have I fallen away? Here's how you can know whether you have. Can you still repent? I've had people who have been away from God for a while, and they're asked, man, have I fallen away? Have I lost my salvation? And I'll ask a simple question. Well, are you ready to repent? Yes. Well, then you clearly haven't fallen away. So the bottom line is, no matter where you're at, no matter what you've done, no matter what willful sin you've done, brothers and sisters, let's just repent. And let's stay away from that stuff. Have nothing to do with it. And then this last verse, which I wish I have time, I'm just going to introduce it. Oh, the tone of Hebrews 6 is hopeful. It's not disaster, it's hope. God expects us to be diligent to the end. God expects us to make it. So please forgive me while I keep reading this encouraging stuff. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. No, I mean, Paul said, Paul didn't write Hebrews, but Paul said, you know, God is going to bring to completion the thing he worked in you. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the end. That's all it takes. Brothers and sisters, we just need to stay diligent to the end, and we will make it. So that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, like I said, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, maybe the most intense, serious verse in the New Testament. How about one of the most encouraging verses in the entire New Testament? 13 through 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater than him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. So after waiting patiently, Abraham received what God had promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchangeable nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm, secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. That's where Jesus is. Jesus is the anchor for our soul. And God swears that you will make it. Where our forerunner Jesus entered on our behalf, he's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now he's going to go on, but not tonight's class. He's going to explain to us what this Melchizedek stuff is all about. You know, he says there are two unchangeable things, God himself, God's word, and God himself. And God swears. God only swore twice in the Old Testament. In Genesis 22, after Abraham has willing to sacrifice his one and only son, God said, I swear all the earth will be blessed through you. I swear your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sand on the ocean. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4, where God swears that Jesus will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is your anchor. And I'm telling you, folks, if you stay firmly to the end, if you hold on to that faith, all this negative talk, you know, about falling away, that's not going to apply to you. Jesus is your anchor. He is your sure salvation. You will make it. God swore, he says, by my own name, I swear, you will make it. You will receive the blessing. You'll receive the promise. He is our anchor. He's the anchor behind the veil. By the way, in Hebrews 10, we're going to learn the veil's been pulled away and we walk boldly where Jesus is. Jesus is our high priest. He's in the Holy of Holies, the real one. He's an anchor. If you fix your eyes on Jesus, you are guaranteed 100%, no possible doubt about it. You're going to be with him forever. Remember, what's the purpose of Hebrews? The purpose of Hebrews is so you will make it. So, brothers and sisters, let's just listen to the message of Hebrews. And we've just begun. I don't know how I'm going to cover five more chapters next week. I will do it somehow. Out of that, we'll have to talk Paul into letting us do it for one more week, but we'll see. Anyway, I hope you've been encouraged by the class tonight. And I guess I'm going to stop sharing screen, go to the chat, and we'll take questions and answers for as long as it'll work here. All right, I got to get back there. How do I get back there? I think I go here. Good. All right, so do we have any questions? Paul, did you see any questions that came up?
No, I marked them with a Q.
All right, great. I see one right here. I've always found the explanation of an outward cleansing confusing. Could you explain this further? Also, is that idea connected to John's baptism? Okay, great. It's right here in Hebrews, actually, in Hebrews 9. Let's see here. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the consciences of the worshiper. They did not provide inner cleansing. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. So this was creating what the Old Testament would call ceremonial cleanness. Do a word study on that in the Old Testament, and you'll see that these sacrifices created ceremonial cleanness. What that means is clean enough to go through the ceremony. In other words, you know, it didn't physically clean the outside. It spiritually cleaned the outside so that we could come before the presence of God as a Jew. But it never created a clear conscience. In fact, he says right after the verse I read, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. So, again, to a Christian, this idea of ceremonial cleanness, we don't get that. But the baptism of John had nothing to do with ceremonial cleanness. The baptism of John produced forgiveness of sins. Now, it didn't give us the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a baptism into Christ. So it didn't give us what we have in Christ, which is the Holy Spirit living in us, which is a guarantee of our salvation. So the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Did that produce eternal forgiveness of sins? We could debate about that. In Acts 18, people who had been baptized into John need to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. All right, so ceremonial cleanness is something Jews would get. Basically, it meant you could go through worship. You could be involved in Jewish forms of worship. But it did not take away the inner rebellious type sins. Okay, got it? Let's see if we got some more cues here, some more questions. Thanks for the questions, by the way. That was a really good question. All right, so falling away has to do for those that never want to come back. Now, probably some of the stuff I said here tonight maybe kind of shake you guys up a little bit. I don't want to make you paranoid. But by the way, even Jesus refers to somebody falling away, which is not the same thing that the Hebrew writer is talking about. So you did not sin to use falling away in a different sense than it's used here in Hebrews 6. But in Hebrews 6, it's very, very crystal clear. Falling away in this sense means to be in a place where you cannot repent. You cannot come back. I believe what it means is the Holy Spirit is gone. You are no longer a temple of the Holy Spirit. Got it? And so, again, how do you know? This always raises the question, how do you know? The answer is, arguably, you don't know. I'm nobody's judge. There is a very, very small number of people that I've known that in my heart of hearts, I believe they've literally fallen away. And those people, I don't waste my time. I have no time for those people. Now, I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But most people I know who have been in the church, who have become unfaithful, by the way, you can be unfaithful and still be in the church, by the way. In Galatians, Paul makes it clear, you can fall away and still be in the church. But never mind that. So if somebody has become unfaithful, I'm going to reach out to them. And if you know somebody who's left the church, by the way, I don't say fallen away very rarely. I say they're no longer attending church. They're not being faithful right now. They're not acting like a disciple, something like that. I like to use different terminology. All right. But the bottom line is, if you can convince them to come back, there's your proof right there. And again, I've already said it. I believe it is really, really hard. It is hard to lose our salvation. God is ridiculously patient, more patient than any of us would be. All right? So, but yes, according to the Bible, it says it right there. If we fall away in that sense, it is impossible to come back to repentance. Again, it's not our place to judge such things. I believe we can make judgments on our own if we want personally, but ultimately it's in God's hands, clearly. So what does it mean to fall away? It means the Holy Spirit has been taken away from you. God is no longer dwelling in you. Remember that language. It says, crucifying the Son of God all over again in Hebrews 6. Then it says, trampling the blood and insulting the Spirit. And God is not tolerant of rebellion after a certain point. And again, let me remind you, I believe the tenor, the tone of Hebrews by far is to leave you confident that would never happen to you. But the warnings are solemn. And again, like I said, the expression fallen away is used in more than one sense of the Bible, so I don't want to make you paranoid and start rebuking everybody for using that term wrongly. You know, be patient. But show them this passage. All right? But the fallen away, if I understand it correctly, means to lose your salvation. Okay? And you can't get baptized the second time. It just doesn't work that way. All right, blah, blah, blah. Any other questions that came in? Hopefully there's some towards the end. Okay, here's a question. Hebrews is the only New Testament book that calls Jesus high priest. Would you agree that all the Gospels show Jesus' life as far more like a priest than showing his authority as a king? No, I don't agree with that at all. I think they far more show him as a king than a priest, far more. Many, many references to Jesus as king throughout the gospel. You know, Zechariah 9:9, he rides into Jerusalem, a king. Let me see. My view of Hebrews is completing the picture for us about Psalm 110 fulfillment, where after Jesus prayed for purification, God gave the high priest oath and says, sit at my right hand. Yes. So Psalm 110, you could think of as sort of a prefiguring of, in a sense, of what we learn about in the book of Hebrews. And, I mean, are there priestly aspects of Jesus in the Gospels? Absolutely. In Matthew, you know, at the Lord's Supper, clearly. And Jesus, so there is priestly language in the Gospels. But there's far more kingly language. There's so much more. All right? We could do a lot on that. I just finished a series on the book of Matthew. You can find it on my website. It's 17 lessons. It's a really long PowerPoint. But you could kind of go to my website, just click on Matthew, and you'll see a number of slides where it talks about Jesus as a king. There's so many places where it refers to Jesus as a king. This idea of Jesus as a priest, like I said, is not emphasized except very indirectly in the Gospels and also in the writings of Paul, but it's by far more brought out in the book of Hebrews. All right, thanks for asking that question, Rick. Let's see here. Laying on of hands. Talking about the Holy Spirit. Right. And by the way, scholars will debate this, but he's listing the most basic teachings. Repentance, faith, baptism, and then he says the laying on of hands. It's like, I mean, how many times are those other things talked about in the New Testament? Like dozens and dozens and dozens of times. But how many times is it talking about the laying on of hands? I don't know, like 4 or 5 times. And generally, it's not even making a major point about that. So I believe that he's using that as kind of talk for the Holy Spirit. I could be wrong. Some commentators agree with me. Some disagree with me. But I believe that when he says, and the laying on of hands, he's referring to things related to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. All right. Let me see. John, you said willful sin causes God to take away the Holy Spirit. How do you know if one does not have the Holy Spirit? You don't. I mean, I don't have like, you know, a red dot on my forehead. How do you know that you received the Holy Spirit? It's a great question. One thing we know for sure that the Bible teaches that if we truly repent, become disciples, make Jesus Lord, and get baptized in Christ, we'll receive the Holy Spirit. But it's something you can't see. In fact, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is belief in things you cannot see. And one of the things you cannot see is your own salvation. So I can't provide for you a mathematical equation that proves whether you do or do not have the Holy Spirit. And so I believe what God is saying here, I believe it by faith. All right? And anyway, I would say this. If you can, in your heart, say with great confidence, that, by the way, that's why we do a sin study. We want people to be able to look back 5 years from now, 30 years from now, and think, you know, I may have messed up, but I'm telling you, I repented, all right? We want it to be clear. If you've repented and then knowingly understanding what God's doing, been baptized into Christ, you received the Holy Spirit, all right? And you can feel confident. In 1 John 5, he says, I write those things so you can be confident that you are saved. And I believe we can be confident. We can be very confident of our salvation. All right, but what if we have been caught up in willful sin over time? What if we've gone back into drunkenness and orgies and all kinds of gross sin? Might we have lost the Holy Spirit? Is that possible? My answer is maybe. So how about this? Let's see if you can repent. If you can be renewed to repentance, then you can be assured, based on Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, that for whatever reason, God was patient with you. Amen. Thank you, God. So that's how I think about it. If you want to have an equation that tells you for sure where you're at, I can't give you one. No one can give you one. You just can't do it. All right? So I know what the Bible teaches. I believe what the Bible teaches is true. And I'd say, just don't get caught up in willful sin. All right? Let's just do ourselves a favor. All right? Don't leave God. Problem solved. But if you know somebody who has, try to bring them back. Either they never were saved, in which case they need to be baptized, or they were, in which case they just need to repent. And I believe God will forgive them, and they'll be back in God's graces again. Okay? I wish I could give you an absolute... Oh, hi, David Aung. I assume you're still in Myanmar. Hey, David. Hey, Ross, how's it going? Does Son of Man refer to Jesus as a priest? Now, Son of Man is a fairly enigmatic phrase. The Son of Man is used of Ezekiel, is used of Daniel, is used of Jesus. And Jesus is called Son of God and Son of Man. He's both, because Jesus is God and he's man, right? Jesus is fully God and fully human. So when it talks about, so when the phrase Son of Man is used of Jesus, it has a different implication than when the phrase Son of Man is used for Ezekiel, for example. So why would you call him Son of Man? Because Jesus is Son of Man. And he literally is, by the way, technically Son of Woman. All right? So he's the Son of Mary, and he's the Son of God. And the fact that he's half of human and half of God sort of illustrates in a beautiful way how he is Son of God and Son of Man. And so when the Bible wants to stress his humanity, it'll call him Son of Man. When the Bible wants to stress his divinity, it'll call him Son of God. So that's why both are used. Son of Man is definitely a term used of Jesus. And in Hebrews, I'm almost positive that when the Son of Man is used, it's definitely referenced to Jesus. But all right. Why did God establish a system in the Old Testament that was imperfect, creating the need for something better? I've heard people ask how God could make something that was knowingly deficient. Well, that's kind of the story of the whole Bible. All right, basically, it goes back to Genesis. Here's my 3-minute summary of the entire Bible. Genesis 1, God created everything, and it was good, it was very good. Genesis 2, God created humans in his image so that we could love him, he could love us, and we could love one another and live in perfect fellowship with God and one another. Genesis 3, 4, 5, through, I guess, Genesis 11, we messed up totally big time. We totally messed up. Genesis 12 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem, and it's the story about how God fixed the problem. And then Genesis 21 and 22, God has fixed the problem. We're back in the garden. So then the Bible, essentially, from Genesis 12 through Revelation 20, is the story of how God provided for purification of sins and for us to come back to him in the garden. And this was God's plan. You may not like God's plan, but it was God's plan, and it's been his plan from the beginning, because like it says in Revelation, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the creation of the world. In God's eyes, Jesus has always been slain. And yes, Jews could be in heaven. Even Gentiles could be in heaven. I believe Job is going to be in heaven. I believe Enoch's in heaven. They weren't Jews. Right, but here was God's plan. God's plan was to choose a person of faith. That was Abraham. And through that man to create a people and a nation, to give them a place and a set of laws and a covenant and a kingship, a prophet, priest, and king, all to prepare for the perfect moment. At just the right time, Jesus came. And so the Old Testament then was preparing. Like Paul said in Romans, the law made sin utterly sinful. The law was an instructor. It was like a tutor. So we'd realize how truly sinful we were. The law was not bad. It was imperfect in the sense, not that it was had flaws in it, but that it wasn't complete. Jesus is the completion of the law. And the law points first and foremost to Jesus. But it also shows us how sinful we are. So I think probably the best book in the Bible to explain the purpose of the law and how it relates to salvation is definitely a book of Romans. It calls the Bible, the Old Testament, like a tutor. It says in Romans 7, it made sin utterly sinful. In Galatians, there's several passages that describes what the law did. In Galatians 2:19, it says, through the law I died to the law so I might live for God. In other words, the law instructed me of where I was at, and therefore I died to the law. When did he die to the law? When he was baptized into Christ. So the law led him to Christ. And once he's in Christ, he abandons the law, because the law would never give him salvation. The best the law could ever do is lead him to Christ. Does that mean the law is bad? No, are you kidding? I mean, if it were not for the law, we would not have the New Testament. Jesus came in the perfect time. He fulfilled the prophecies, all those things. That, by the way, Cynthia, that is a great question. So the law was not deficient in the sense that it didn't do what it was supposed to do. The law did exactly what it was supposed to do, which is to prepare the way for salvation. Okay, got it? So it was imperfect in the Greeks, in the sense of the Greek word teleon, which means incomplete. Okay, great. Nicole Stebbins, can we conclude that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are not perpetually being distributed? Hebrews 2:4 describes those gifts as God's testimony of the salvation message for the first spoken by the Lord. Are you aware of any reason for God to keep adding to his confirming testimony? I ask because some have left our fellowship there in Spokane. They're into some kind of gifts and stuff like that. Yeah. Well, this happens, Rick. I'm really sad that happened. By the way, Chris told me about that. I'm good friends with Chris. Anyway, I would say the case that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased is it's more of a cumulative case. In other words, any one passage as a proof text is a little bit pushing it. There's the famous one in 1 Corinthians 13 that says when 1 Corinthians 13. I wanted to quote it, but I was going to mess up. Let me see. But when the completeness comes, what is in part disappears. So some people say he's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so that now that we have the complete scripture, that means these gifts of the Holy Spirit will disappear. Well, you know, he might be saying that. I think that's probably what he's actually saying. But as a proof text, not so sure. And of course, Nicole, you're using Hebrews 2, which I think absolutely is legitimate to make your point. Whether it's an absolute slam dunk proof text is a little questionable. But it says here, verse 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, confirmed by those who heard him, that would be the apostles and people like Mark and stuff. God also testified it by signs, wonders, and miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, what it's saying is the reason that these miraculous gifts were given, at least in part, is to confirm the message that was not completed yet at that point. And because we didn't have the complete New Testament, we needed these things to testify that these things were in fact from God. Now, I would argue, now that the New Testament is complete, that need has gone away. And I think that's a great argument. I think that's an excellent argument that the reason for those gifts, as mentioned here, has disappeared. All right? And it's not an accident. At the end of Revelation, he says, those who add to this word, they're going to receive all the punishments that are in this book. So I do not believe in modern day revelation. I do believe in miracles, but I don't believe people having the office as a miracle worker. In other words, for those for whom the apostles laid their hands on them to receive these miraculous gifts, they possessed that gift. So somebody with the gift of healing had the ability to heal. Somebody with the gift of tongues had the ability to speak tongues. Some people with the ability to prophesy could literally speak the words of God. I don't believe we have those things. Now, God may still work, but in other words, God may still do healings, but we don't have healers. God may still reveal things to us, possibly, but we don't have prophets. Got it? And so I'm really sorry that people got confused about that. It's not the first time it's happened. It's going to happen again. So we need to provide careful teaching. people get pulled away by their pride, but also by lack of correct and careful teaching. So I'm really sad that happened. People do, unfortunately, get attracted to things they, you know, stuff they hear on the radio, sermons that are out there, friends that, do these kind of things. Anyway, I'm convinced, and by the way, I didn't complete the case. We could use Acts 8 and several others. But the bottom line is, I believe that these miraculous, this charisma that people possessed in themselves to do on a continuing basis, that these have disappeared. And Hebrews 2:4 is one of the best passages to show that. Hello, Amir. Do we have any clues to who the author of Hebrews is and when was it written? You mustn't have come last week. All right. Amen. Love you, bro. But basically, I said, essentially, I said, no, we don't. You can make guesses, but nobody knows. I believe it was Origen. Last week, I said it was Irenaeus, but I think I was wrong. It was Origen who said, only God knows. And if a Christian writer and leader in the very early third century says only God knows, then how are we supposed to know, 1,800 years later? How are we going to know when even they couldn't know? All right. What we do know is the author of Hebrews was somebody very, very, very thoroughly steeped in Judaism, and yet they were probably Greek-speaking, trained in rhetoric, had knowledge of nautical terms. Apollos fits all those descriptions. Apollos may or may not have been the author. I'm not advocating that he was, but I would say this. Every single thing we know about Apollos is the perfect example of who the writer of Hebrews was, whether it was Apollos or not. But anybody who says they know, they're wrong. Almost certainly it's not Paul. Hi, Gene. Enoch wasn't a Jew? No, he was not a Jew. You have to be a child of Abraham to be a Jew. Enoch was definitely not a Jew. You could argue that Abraham was not a Jew. You could argue that. So only the children of Abraham, direct descendants, or those who are converted to Judaism, are Jews. Job was not a Jew. Noah was not a Jew. No, they're not Jews. Now, they show up in the Old Testament. But these patriarchs that came before the time of Abraham, none of them were Jews. There were believers in in Yahweh. There were believers in Elohim, in the one God, Terah. There were others that were believers in God, including Job, who were not Jewish. Not everyone who believed in the God of, the God of the Bible in Old Testament times were Jews. Okay, got it? It's a little confusing at first, but if you think about it, it makes sense. Melchizedek was definitely not a Jew, that's for sure. All right, may I ask about speaking in tongues? Sure, I already talked about it. It's ceased. Now, I'm not saying God could not give somebody a miraculous ability to speak in a language. It could happen. I'm not here to speak for God, but I don't think somebody would possess that ability as a gift moving forward. So maybe as a one-off thing, I'm not going to try to limit God there. All right, Rosalie Manla. Did God not foresee that Adam and Eve would fall and eat the fruit? Sure he did. God is all-knowing. God sees things before it happens. That's stated many times in the Old Testament. That bothers you. I get that. But we human beings, we are limited to time as like a line. So if we're here, here's the future, here's the past. All time is divided into past and future. I believe God sees it all from outside of time. In fact, not only did God create energy and space, he created time itself. What happened before the universe was created? That's a nonsense question. So it'll give you a headache to think about it, but God is all-knowing, and he sees outside of time. So then, if he knew all the bad stuff that was going to happen, then why did he do it? Well, that's one of those really great questions. I guess because God so much wanted to love us and us to love him, that he was willing to go through the pain. Because if he hadn't given us a choice, then we couldn't have loved him. That's why he put that tree in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Our sin and rebellion is the result of God loving us and us choosing to reject that love. Yes, God knew what was going to happen. Of course, saying God knew is kind of putting a human idea. God knew as in, I don't think God sees things as past, present, and future. He just sees. Okay. Macon has another question. The scripture refers to Christians as priests. Right, but we're not high priests. Let me go to scripture in Romans 15. Right, we have only one high priest. And the high priest is our mediator. So if we're priests, who do we mediate for? Well, let's see. Let's go to Romans 15. All right, this is a great most Christians don't understand this. It's confusing, but the Word of God makes sense. Let me see. Romans 15. It talks about our priestly duty. I found it. Good. Romans 15, starting with 15. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God has given me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. So if we are priests, our priesthood is to the Gentiles, to lost people. God appeals to them through us. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Our priestly duty is to represent lost people to God. We speak for lost people to God, and God speaks to lost people through us and through the scriptures. So we are, in a sense, mediators, but not to one another, right? We're not mediators to one another. There's one God and one mediator between man and God, and that is Jesus Christ. However, for those who are not in Christ, God provides sort of a provisional mediator, if you will. So we are priests to the lost, okay? That was a great question, Macon. That's how I understand it. I hope I'm right. As an omniscient God, he knew that Adam and Eve would eat of the garden, blah, blah, blah. Right, why did he put that tree there? Because he had to give us a choice. You can't force somebody to love you. And so Adam and Eve did not have the knowledge that we have. We have so many options for sin. We have knowledge that they didn't have. And they gained that knowledge about sin when they ate from that tree. This tree had knowledge that God didn't want them to have. So why did he put it there? Because he gave us free will. If they could not sin, then they would not have free will. God gave them a choice, and it had to be a real choice. If the choice was $1 million or I punch you in the nose, that wouldn't be a choice. It had to be something that was attractive, right? That's what it says in Genesis 3. It was desirable. If it hadn't been desirable, then there wouldn't have been free will. All right? So that's how I think about that. Okay, great. I think that's it. I'm going to go back through. I'm sure most people, by the way, it's totally polite to leave right now. I'm going to go back through and see if I missed any questions. That's quite a few. It's now almost 10 after 9, so maybe we should stop anyway. Yeah, let's just call it quits for now. Thanks for coming. Feel free to send questions to me at my website. I'll see you next week, 7:30 Pacific time, whatever that is in your time. Thanks for coming, folks.